Did you get it, Nick? There it is. All right. Nick Tanaka, everybody. It's always glorious to come together and to sing with you all, and to sing with you, and especially my favorite Sundays are when it's just a guy and a guitar. Now, I love the big band. I think they sound great, and that's good, but I really, really like hearing all of your voices. And the reason that I really, really, really like hearing all of your voices is because it's a reminder of what will be, like, in the future. We're going to be worshiping, and our voices will trump all else. There's going to be a perfect EQ in the heavenly throne room, right? No one's going to be struggling in a soundboard. We're going to hear all the saints. And so when we gather together on Sunday morning and we start singing and you hear the people around you, it really is an audible experience of what we're going to. And this morning we get to talk about a picture, right? Here in Hawaii, we love our pictures, right? And our pictures here are all pointing backwards, right? So whether it's, it's a pretty cool history here in Hawaii, and we're obsessed with trying to communicate what it was like in the past in Hawaii. And these pictures are experiences everywhere. Some of them are good. Like if you go to Kanai, you work in the lo'i, you get a picture of what it was like in the past. You go to the Bishop Museum on Oahu, you get a picture of what it was like in the past. Those are really good, solid pictures. And some of them are bad. Like if you go to some of the luau's at the resorts, not a super authentic picture of but it is a picture of the past, right? And so good or bad, we're surrounded by pictures of the past. And so just like us gathering to sing is a picture of what will be, just like surrounding us today, day by day in Hawaii, are pictures of the past. What we're talking about this morning in marriage is a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, what he is currently doing in the church by sanctifying his bride, and what he will ultimately finalize in the glorification of his bride. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Modern Christians read the Bible, and we like to think that it's just an institution created for humans, and God uses the human institution of marriage to illustrate his love. But the reality is that marriage is the ultimate cosmic reality of Christ and the church, and that all earthly marriages are a reflection of that, good or bad. And so this morning, we're following up from last week. We spent time talking about the wives in this text. And so if you're having problems with some of the language that's used here, I just want to point out a couple of things. One, we're not picking this text in order to be controversial. That's not our goal. We're just trying to faithfully go through the Word of God. And so that's why we're here. And another reason we're here is because we believe that the commands of Scripture are good for us. And so we want to teach the commands of Scripture. And so this morning, we're following up commands to the wives last week. This morning, commands to the husbands. And that'll help us understand that picture, this picture of marriage as the gospel. And so I have 3 points for you this morning to help us understand the command. We're going to look at imperative, image, and intended result. Okay? Nice and neat. 3 points. All starting with eyes. I was pretty proud of myself, right? Imperative, image, and intended result. So let's dive right in. Imperative. What does that mean? Now, if you're in education, or if your kids are going through school and they're learning the parts of speech, you might have heard that term, an imperative sentence. What is an imperative sentence? It's a command. This is the difference between saying, "I think, son, that you should go clean your room." That's not an imperative statement. It's just a statement. My child is free to hear that and be like, "Well, I'm glad that you feel that way." But if I say, "Go clean your room," that's an imperative. My child is not free to take that and ignore it. My child must listen to that and obey it, right? So here we have the imperative. What are the commands that are given to husbands? Well, if you look at chapter 5, verse 25, the command is, "Husbands, love your wives." And again, in verse 28, it says, "Husbands, in the same way, should love their wives as their own bodies." Those are the commands that are given to husbands. And a question that's going to help us understand this command is, what's the difference between the commands given by Paul to husbands and wives? So last week, what did we talk about? What were the commands that were given to wives? To submit to their own husbands and to respect their husbands. So wives receive the command to submit to and to respect. Husbands are receiving the command to love. Why? Why are they receiving these commands? We're going to review something that we talked about last week. What happens in the curse? In Genesis 3, 16, what does God tell Eve? It says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, we talked about this last week. We're just going to review it so that we're really clear on it, okay? What does that mean? What does it mean that Eve's desire shall be for her husband? Does it mean that she's just going to have, like, the perpetual hots for Adam? No, that's not what's happening. What's being said here, and in a lot of the ESV has changed it to translate this a little more clearly, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. So if you look at the story of Cain and Abel, what does the Lord tell Cain? Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, or its desire is contrary to you. So what we're talking about is sin has a desire to rule over and to dominate Cain, to be in a place over Cain that sin does not belong, right? And so Eve, as a result of the curse, is going to have a desire to be contrary to her husband, to rule over and to be in a place that she's not supposed to be, in authority over her husband. And then Adam, as a result of the curse, is going to rule over her. Now again, in chapter 4 of Genesis, the Lord tells Cain, you must rule over sin, right? Its desire is contrary to you. It wants to rule over you, but instead you must dominate and rule over sin. Now Cain dominating sin would have been good, right? But Adam dominating Eve, that's not good, right? That's a result of the curse. We have Adam becoming a harsh, domineering ruler as a result of the curse. As a result of sin entering the world, the curse is now upon all humanity, and that is that man, husband Adam, will not fulfill his role, will not lead in loving obedience to God, will not lead sacrificially and gently, will not be the head of the home who protects and advances the well-being of those in his household, but he will instead rule over, domineer with heavy-handedness. He's going to use his physical strength to dominate instead of using his responsibility to lead humbly and gently in joy as a result of the curse. And has this not been the reality for all of history? It's easy for us to forget this because of our current society and how incredibly egalitarian our current society is. But for most of human history, men have dominated harshly. Women have been relegated to the sidelines of society because of the hypocritical arrogance of men. Women, historically, have been denied education. They've been denied a voice politically. They've been denied rights in decision-making within their own families. They've been viewed as inferior intellectually and physically. They've been treated like property. They have been and currently are being traded and sold. These things are still happening. It's easy for us to forget because it's not happening right here. But all over the world, men are living out the reality of the curse in that they are dominating harshly women. These abuses of power are happening everywhere. And there's another way to rule over your wife. In addition to an abuse, dominate, oppress, heavy-handed, you can also abdicate, right? If you go to work all day and then you get home and you stare at your phone screen until you go to bed and that's your life cycle, you're abdicating your role. And that dominates the ethos of your household. If you're refusing to make decisions and your wife has to lead out in discipline and choices and scheduling and everything that has to do with the stewardship of the household, you are abdicating your role. And that dominates the ethos of your household. But you are called to reverse the curse, reverse the fall. So last week we talked about how Paul is affirming creation order, and husband is head and wife is helper, but he's also establishing a redeemed new creation order. Husbands do not domineer, but they love, they nourish, they cherish, and sacrifice themselves for their bride. And that is why Paul commands husbands to love and wives to submit. It's not because these are the only commands that each role is to receive, but because those are the things that we will struggle with the most. Because of the curse, men are going to be tempted either to dominate by abuse or abdication. And women, because of the curse, are going to be tempted to abdicate their role and to seek to rule over their husbands and to fail to honor their husbands. So this morning, it's really important that we understand that women are not receiving the command to submit to their husbands because it's their ultimate identity as this submissive little mousy thing. And men are not to receive, are not receiving the call to love outside of the context of the fact that the curse has caused us all to be tempted to not fulfill the role that God has created us for. Women are tempted not to submit to the headship of the husband, and men are tempted to dominate, to neglect, to not love. And so this morning, you are receiving a clear, concise command that is directly pointed to a weakness. Man, it's really important that you hear that. You're receiving a command that addresses a weakness. Love your wife. And I would also point out the fact that these commands are grounded in the reality of the husband's headship, which means that they are given in light of the husband's responsibility for his household. So, real quick, responsibility versus guilt. Okay? It's really important that we understand this. You might not be guilty for every problem in your household. You might not be guilty for everything that your wife has done. But are you responsible? Yes. For instance, when the UH quarterback throws a few interceptions, whose fault is it? Who's guilty? The quarterback. Quarterback's guilty. Who gets all the heat? The coach. So when a wife is sinning, is that her guilt? Yes. Is it her husband's guilt? No, not necessarily. But is it her husband's responsibility? Yes, it is. The command to love is grounded in the reality of the husband's headship. All right, so let's look at image, the image. We've seen the imperative, the command. Let's look at the image, because we're given an image or a metaphor or a picture, right, to help us understand the gospel in marriage. You are commanded to love your wives as Christ loved the church. So you're given the command not only to love your wives, but to love your wives in the same way that Jesus loved the church. How did he love the church? It was an incredibly sacrificial love. He gave himself up for her. This love is an all-encompassing, sacrificial love. It's not a selfish love. This is a love that costs you something. Or, if you're talking about Jesus, it costs you everything. That's the kind of love that you are commanded to have for your wife. He has a love that's so powerful that it sanctifies her. We see that here in the text. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. So a good homework assignment for you all would be to go read the book of Hosea. Hosea, you have this picture of Israel as an unfaithful woman, not a beautiful woman, not a worthy, glorious woman, but instead a prostitute. And Israel is sought by God not because she's beautiful or worthy or because she's deserved love, but because God loves her and he wants to make her his own. So you should go read Hosea this afternoon as a family. And that is what Christ has done in the church. He has taken a bride far more unlovely than any woman you would ever be able to find. And he has taken a bride who had no worth or value with which to win his love. And the point of that isn't that your wife is unlovely. The point of that is that your wife is, the love for your wife is not grounded in her loveliness. Does that make sense? You love your wife not because of what you get from her. So I'm sure, I'm 100% sure that you love your wives because you think they're awesome, and you're right, and that's good, and you should keep doing that, but it's not what your love for her is to be grounded in. Your love for her is to be grounded not in a benefit that it gives you, but because you love her sacrificially, not because of what you want to get from her, but because you want to give everything for her. That's the kind of love that you are to have for your wife. As you love your own body, it's what verse 28 says. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. We talked about this last week, in that it points to husbands and wives becoming one flesh by covenant marriage, through intimacy and through producing children. And this is a more accessible metaphor. Right? So it's hard to relate to Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world. But caring for your body, that's something that we can all relate to. Right? So when you're hungry, what do? You feed yourself. When you're thirsty, you drink something. When you're tired, you take a nap or you sleep. When you're dirty, you clean yourself. You care for your body. You understand that. That's a really accessible metaphor. And here it is given to you. And it's connected to something that's incredibly unnatural. So you are commanded to love your wife and to care for her as your own body. And what that means is the care that you have for yourself, the responsibility that you take for yourself, all of the diligence that you have in caring for yourself, all of that care and attention and love goes not to you, but to someone else, to another. You are to sacrifice yourself for another. You are to take all the most instinctual, basic cares that you naturally provide for yourself and to spend them on someone else. So these are the images that we have for the husband to fulfill his command. Let's look at the intended result. The intended result. Verse 26 says, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So you are commanded to love your wife with the sacrificial love in order that she be made more holy. Do you see that that is the intended result of your love, husbands? That's incredible. That is an incredible calling. Your love towards your wife ought to be such that it results in her being made more like Jesus. That is incredible. So when you read in Ephesians 4, verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So speaking the truth in love, when we come in here, we speak the truth in love towards one another. We call it discipleship. I speak the truth in love from the pulpit. We leave here. You speak the truth in love towards one another in organic discipleship. And what does that do? It results in body growth, right? And that's not surprising to anybody. We're like, that's how the church is supposed to work. Discipleship. We love that term. But husbands, do you realize that is why you love your wife. That is what your love for your wife is supposed to produce. Specifically, the highest calling in discipleship that you have, husbands, is to speak the truth in love in such a way that your wife looks more like Jesus. Incredible. Incredible, heavy calling. And it is so sad that for a majority of history, men have not done that. Not only is your faithful marriage sanctifying to you and to your wife, but it's a glorious picture of the gospel to the people around you. Most immediately to your children, then to your church, and then to your unbelieving friends and family. The intended result of marriage is sanctification and holiness, being made more like Jesus. That's why we have marriage. So let's jump into some points of application real quick. I have a few points of application. The first point is that marriage is the most pro-woman institution that has ever existed. Now, it's important for us to mention this for a couple of reasons. One, last week, if you came, you heard a lot about submission. This week, you come and you hear a lot about the husband's headship. And this is just so backward, according to our culture, right? The world's view of Christianity and the teaching that we're talking about today is that it's retrogressive, it's patriarchal, it's a system intrinsically designed to oppress women. It's designed, so they believe that Christianity is designed to oppress women. I was reading some feminists here recently, and some of the things that they would say, one feminist would say that if you give up the professional opportunities for the family, you're essentially cattle. She calls marriage a concentration camp. Another author says, you're no different than an animal when you choose the basic instinctive pathways of marriage and children. You're being selfish if you choose to forsake professional development to facilitate a healthy family instead. So the world, and the feminist voice really has prevailed in the world, sees marriage as this restrictive, oppressive, anti-woman thing. It's holding you back. And what is the world's view of freedom? What's the top feminist issue right now? It's abortion, right? Let's talk about that. Abortion on demand. So in one major study of developing countries, not including the U.S., over 33 million baby girls were aborted between the 70s and today, leading to a majorly skewed sex ratio in these countries. So China and India are currently both experiencing crises in the disproportionate amount of men to women. An Indian scholar, Amartya Sen, estimates that there are over 100 million missing girls from the world's population. 28 million girls aborted in the U.S. alone since the 70s. Do you know how many gender-selective abortions result in the termination of a baby girl? Virtually all of them. So let me ask you something. Do you think it's a coincidence that the movement which markets itself as pro-woman is also the movement that has resulted in an unprecedented destruction of generations of women? Is this not the work of the same deceiver who came and deceived Eve? Is this not an outworking of the curse? Is this not a result of believing the lies of Satan? He told her she needed freedom from God's commands and structures to be like God. And she believed him. But is marriage not the structure that makes you holy? Is marriage a concentration camp, or is marriage an institution that makes you more like Jesus? Are you not the image bearer of God, and is not marriage the institution that advances that, the image of God? And I wish we had lots of more time to talk about the multitude of ways the church has advanced the cause of women for centuries, but the main thing we need to see is that modern feminism's central truth is that if you are not the exact same as a man, you're not good enough. So if you can't have consequence-free sex, and if you don't shed the desire for a fruitful, happy household, and if you don't get out there and better society by doing what the men are doing, you're worthless. Feminism is totally contradictory in that it tells women that being women isn't good enough. You got to be a man. And I want to warn you, this has crept into the evangelical church. But the glory of the new created order is that femininity is glorious and good and beautiful and unique and distinct from masculinity, and that it is to be guarded and protected and preserved in the context of marriage by loving, nourishing, cherishing, self-sacrificing men. And evangelicals need to stop secularizing marriage, because marriage is the most pro-woman institution that has ever existed. And that flies in the face of everything that you hear about this text. Second point of application this morning is to the wives. You should be eager to grow under Christ your head and under your husband as head. So for this life, God has given this structure for the home. And this is not because you are any less capable or valuable than your husband. Let me say that again. This structure was not given. Husband is head, wife is helper. Because the wife is less capable. Melissa is so much better than me at so many things. Marriage has not been designed this way because men are more able than women. It's not about equality. It's about holiness. Are you made holy by your works or by the gospel? In this life, Jesus will refine you and conform you into his likeness to your present, to present you to himself in glory. You will be made more like Jesus in this structure. This is a glorious, good design. Your husband washing you with the word, your husband giving himself sacrificially to provide for you and to defend you and your family. Just as Christ is being made, is making the church into a beautiful bride, a biblical marriage is the means by which God is making you holy if you are married. And if this is God's design that has been given, then faithfulness to it will also fill you with joy. So I'm going to say that again. If this is God's design, then obedience and faithfulness to God's design, it's what's going to fill you with joy. Not what the world says is going to fill you with joy. The world's idea of freedom, the world's idea of what a woman needs, the world's idea of what femininity is not going to make you happy and joyful. God's design of marriage is going to make you happy. This is the design for spreading the image of God all over the world. This is designed for marriage. This is the image and the glory of God covering the earth. Gospel marriage is evangelistic in its nature. And it's so incredibly important that we see this at this moment when design is under such extreme attack. It'd be glorious if the church was filled with men and women who love and understand God's design for marriage and are filled with joy when they're faithful to it. The third point, very important, follow up to point number two. Wives, in case you didn't know, you're not married to Jesus. You are not married to Jesus. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. It is not the gospel. You aren't being saved by your husband. He's a sinner just like you. He's going to have high quality picture days, right? Like the Bishop Museum and like working in the low E. He's going to have low quality like Walmart souvenir picture days, right? Like he just, these things point to Hawaii's past, right? Some of them do a good job, some of them do a bad job. Some days your marriage is going to do a good job pointing to Jesus. Some days they're going to be a bad job. And he needs you to build him up and make him more like Jesus. In fulfillment of Ephesians 4, your husband needs you as his helper to disciple him and to make him more like Jesus, because he's not Jesus. He's going to let you down. You're going to have to forgive him. He's going to have to repent. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So notice here that you are challenged by Peter in the same way that you're challenged by Paul to submit to and respect your husband. Not because he's perfect. Not because he's Jesus. Not because he's going to save you. But because it's the role that God has created for you. And faithfulness to that role results in his sanctification. Faithfulness to that role results in his sanctification. Not because the man, you're told to be respectful in conduct and without a word, not because the man is free to be loud and disrespectful when you're relegated to silence, but because you're charged with the task of reversing the curse, the fall, the temptation to rule over and to dominate your husband. You're called to conquer sin that has been so pervasive in the world since the fall. And that results in his sanctification. It shows him Jesus. You know who else was quiet and submissive? Think about Jesus at his trial. Was it just? No. Did he rail against the authorities? Or did he subject himself to the will of his Father? Later in 1 Peter, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the right time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he has been exalted. You're not married to Jesus. You're called to make your husband more like Jesus, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. It's incredible. There's a potential for even unbelieving husbands to see the gospel in your faithfulness to the roles of Scripture. Husbands, you need to realize that this is a key factor in your growth. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit yourselves to each other. We talked about this last week. You repent to your wife. You are discipled by your wife. And wives, if your husband has failed you, Jesus is not. If your husband has blasphemed the name of Christ through infidelity or divorce, you need to know that Jesus will not. He is the perfect husband. He can make you holy and happy, and he will never fail you. Fourth point this morning. To our singles this morning, marriage is a picture of the gospel, right? Marriage is not the gospel. As you can, so you can lead, godly, Christ-exalting lives without being married. And I'm aware of communities that bury this truth, and I feel like if you were a single and you're a part of that community, you'd feel like half a Christian. And if you're sitting under this teaching over the past few weeks, just how heavy the focus is in Ephesians on the family, I'm aware of the temptation that you might have to feel like half a Christian because of how much time we have talked about marriage and how much time we're going to be talking about parenting, how much we're going to be talking about households. And this morning, what's really important for you to realize is that marriage is a picture of the gospel, is a glorious picture of the gospel, and the marriages around you should result in your sanctification as you watch the picture of the gospel unfold, as you watch wives be sanctified by the headship of their husband, as you watch husbands being sanctified by the submission and loving help of their wives. And that should result in your sanctification. But it is not the gospel. It is not what saves you, and you are a productive, helpful, glorious member of the household of God as a single without being married. That is a good truth that you must cling to. And in doing so, be freed up to celebrate marriage around you, to support the marriages around you, to support the parents around you and the households around you. I don't know if we're keeping a running tally of how many marriages have been helped by Paula Iguchi's ministry, but it's up there. Talk about faithfulness as a single person, coming alongside married men and women to build up the households, to support the church. You should appreciate and support marriage. Be available to meet the needs of married couples and parents. Be the body as you are serving married couples. Be excited about building a part of strengthening the institution of marriage. And be content in the glorious task that you've been given right now in singleness. Fifth point this morning. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Let's talk to the husbands for a minute. Love your wives sacrificially. So, two do nots. Do not dominate or abuse, and do not abdicate. You do not have the right to dominate your wife. Are you more of an heir than your wife? Are you more valuable to God than your wife? 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I want to point out a few things here. You're told to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. Now, is that talking about physical weakness? I don't think so. I think that's talking about the role. I think it's talking about the role. Again, pointing to like a football team, if your coach is a bonehead, you're kind of in a weak position. You have to do what he tells you to do. Your wives have put themselves, by saying yes when you ask them to marry you, have put themselves in a role of submission to you. And that is a weaker place, which increases the heaviness of your task, the weightiness of your responsibility. And then you have Peter's command here, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so they are equal with you. They are image bearers of God, heirs, co-heirs with the promises of Scripture in the gospel. And if you dominate them, God's done answering your prayers. That's how heavy this task is. You cannot dominate this image bearer. You cannot domineer over this miraculous creature filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Your wife is a valuable input. She can counsel you. She can correct you, challenge you, confront your sin, comfort you when you're weary. She can proclaim the gospel to you when you're tempted to believe lies. And there's no place to honor. There's no place in honor for domination. Do not abdicate. Put down the phone. Get off Facebook and social media. Put the games away. Help your wife make decisions in child rearing. Address your wife's anxieties, desires, concerns, even over simple things that you think she ought to be able to deal with by herself. Don't abdicate. Be a part of that. You are called to live sacrificially. Men, listen, the glory of being a husband is self-sacrifice. And what you see today is this over-response to feminism, right? In Jordan Peterson and like these other guys who, like, they're bringing back masculinity and what's cool to be a man, right? It's like, grow a beard, take some testosterone supplements, like, start working out, responsibility and bravery and strength and independence and deep voices and everything that makes feminists angry. And that's not wrong. Like, I'm okay with making feminists angry, but, like, that is not what it is to be a man. It is not about how much you can lift. It is not about how much testosterone you have. It is about my life for yours. Self-sacrifice is the glory of manhood in marriage. Lay your lives down. That should be your battle cry. Every morning when you wake up, my life for yours. That is what Christ has done for you. Give yourself to this image bearer who has been placed in your realm of responsibility. All authority that you have is not grounded in strength or skill, but in self-sacrifice. Love your wives sacrificially. Lay your life down like Christ did for the church. Final point of application this morning. Husbands, love your wives with the intent that they be made holy. Love your wives with the intent that they be made more holy. And it's frequently the case that husbands get exasperated by the sins of their wives. How am I supposed to lead this woman? How am I supposed to be the head when she's just so anxious? She's just so short-tempered. She's so selfish. She's so sinful. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about that? You see the pattern here in Scripture? Jesus comes to his bride and he sees all her flaws and he just gives up. He's like, it's too much. Too much baggage. Too much anger, anxiety. I don't know. No, Jesus washes his church with the water of the word. Jesus makes his church holy in patience and gentleness and long suffering. Jesus sacrifices himself for the sake of the church. You take responsibility for her. You take responsibility for your household. So if you're here this morning and you're overwhelmed with how sinful your wife is, I get it. That's tough. It sounds like something that you have to give your whole life away for, which is exactly what you're being told to do. My life for yours. That is your call. My life for yours. Jesus gave himself for his bride. Give yourself for your wife. And again, KBC, let's beat this drum until our hearts turn into metronomes. Repentance is the mercy of Christ. If you are here this morning and you feel like your marriage is unrecoverable, if you're here this morning and you feel like we're just too far gone, there's no hope for us, get the family together and repent. It is the mercy of Christ to repent, to confess your sin, to be restored to right relationship with Christ, and he can restore your home. Let us be a people who love to repent, as it is the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the picture of the gospel that we have in marriage. We thank you for this morning for the ways that you have sustained many, many marriages. And we grieve, Father, this morning in light of just how much brokenness there is in the world and even in our own church as marriages have failed to proclaim the gospel. And so, Father, we pray, we plead with you that you would even now heal households, strengthen households, strengthen husbands. Help us to lament with those who are grieving. And Father, we pray that you would bring change, that men in our church, that men around our community would see the gospel and would take up the glorious cause of my life for yours. We pray, Father, that you would help us to continue to worship. We pray this in your name. Amen.